Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you've given us your spirit that leads us and guides us and unites us with each other and unites us with you, that we have fellowship with the entire triune being, you. We thank you, Father, that you have been so gracious to us and so good to us. And as we attempt to scale the mountain of your grace this evening or this morning, we ask, Father, that we would see you in a marvelous light and that we would be in awe of you and we would be worshipful of you and that we would see things correctly as your word presents them. Ask that you would be with me. Help me teach your people and lead your people. May the things that I say be pleasing to you, and may the thoughts of my heart bring you glory. And may everything that is done be only for you, because you alone are worthy of praise, honor, and glory. We just thank you, and we love you. In your son's name, amen. So I remember a couple years ago, I was in the market for a new laptop. And I just wanted a laptop for the simple purpose of, you know, just writing out my sermons. And then I have a couple pretty big computer programs for Bible software that has huge libraries. And so I wanted to get a laptop that was able to, I don't know, house those programs. And I was able to read. And there was a couple other things. I like recording music sometimes, so I wanted something that was recording music. So I got this computer. I got this laptop. And as I started to spend more time with the laptop, I realized that there was so much more to the laptop than just word processing and ability for me to read a whole bunch of commentaries and for me to record music. I realized that there was a whole bunch of other programs that helped me do so many other things. Like I could do video editing. I'd never even thought of video editing before. And here's this computer program, and I remember thinking, I just wanted a laptop. I just wanted a laptop. I didn't know all this other stuff would come with a laptop, right? That's really close to, but even in a greater way, kind of how a lot of us think about salvation, isn't it? Like when we first heard the gospel, when we first heard the claims of the gospel, we heard that we were sinners and separated from God. And we thought, man, this is a terrible position, and I want to spend eternity with God and live with God for eternity. And so we embrace Christ. And that was it. We thought, man, this is the pinnacle of everything I could ever want, is placing my faith in Jesus Christ. And then as we grow in our faith, we realize, oh, I didn't know that was part of the deal. Oh, I didn't know that was part of the deal. Oh, man, that comes too? This is part of it too? This is part of it too? And as we deepen in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's more of those moments of, no joke, that's part of this whole salvation thing. I just thought I was going to heaven. I just thought I was just loving Jesus. You mean to tell me that there's a whole ocean of other things? Now, some of these things, to be sure, are great and they are easier to understand than other things. And some of these blessings are incredibly difficult to understand. And I am not going to claim that I have absolute knowledge in this because I'm not God. And I don't expect anyone else in this room to have absolute knowledge of some of these things because you're not God. But we are going to talk about one of these amazing aspects of conversion. Remember, we're in Galatians 1. Last week, we just decided to park in verses 13 and 14 of Galatians 1. Remember, we talked about how depraved we were, how evil we were. We looked at the Apostle Paul and we said, this guy is terrible. He did a lot of terrible things. The Apostle Paul says that of himself. The Apostle Paul says, I am the chiefest of all sinners. I was talking to a brother this week over coffee, and we were talking about the depths of our own depravity, which is always a fun conversation to have over coffee. And I had made the comment to him, and this is true, if you study some of the great saints of old, some of our spiritual grandfathers and great-great-great-grandfathers, they had a really deep, profound sense of their own frailty and weakness and depravity. And they were constantly seeing themselves in the light of God's grace and of God's goodness and just thought, I am a wicked, terrible person. So I think it's a sign for us to see the depths of our depravity and to see ourselves correctly according to the scriptures. But we looked at the Apostle Paul, and we saw how the Apostle Paul used to have this Judaism lifestyle. He lived like a Jew. Everything that was Jewish, he embodied. He was the epitome of a Jewish lifestyle and of the Jewish faith. We saw that he was incredibly enthusiastic for his Jewish faith, to the point that he was willing to destroy anything that looked opposite of his Judaism. He was willing to throw people in prison. He was willing to travel to another city to throw people in prison. We're not just talking about, I want them out of my neighborhood. It's, I want them gone. Then we saw how he was a scholar. He was a scholar in this Judaism and in this self-righteousness. And even in Philippians, he says, if anybody could put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Then we looked at our own depravity. This is an important thing for us to remember when we think about our conversion, about our coming to Jesus Christ. We must understand that we did not come from a position of good or kind of good, maybe just a little bit bad, just a little bit south of terrible. We all started in the position of evil, wicked, separated from God, not choosing God. We have to understand our life in that term. We have to understand our conversion in light of that backdrop so that when we then come in contact with God's grace, as we're going to see in this morning in Galatians 1, 15 through 17, that the grace of God then actually looks like grace, unmerited favor. God's riches to us, lavished on us who do not deserve these things. We must understand these things if we're going to see grace in any sense of how God wants us to understand it. So, allow me to read verses 13 through 17 of Galatians chapter 1. This morning we're going to focus on verses 15 through 17. But notice what Paul says as he's defending his apostleship, and part of this defense is that he is actually a believer. He used to be like the Judaizers. He was the truest Judaizer. Now he's a believer. He says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And there's really two things I want you to see in verses 15 through 17 of Christ, or as Paul as a Christ lover. Remember, 13 through 14 was Paul as a Christ hater. 15 through 17, we're going to see Paul as a Christ lover. And there's going to be two aspects I want you to see about God's grace. The first aspect is God's sovereign work upon Paul. We're going to see that. It's obvious that God was sovereignly working on Paul. The second thing I want you to see is that Paul was a spokesman. A divinely appointed spokesman. So Paul's new life in Christ is based upon the work of God. And the reason that Paul is a Christ lover is because God enabled him to be a Christ lover. And he ceased and turned from being a Christ hater to the point that he now is a Christ proclaimer. That's grace. In fact, this is so obvious that in verses 14 and 15, the contrast of prepositions is so striking. Notice in verse 14, and I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Verse 15, but when God, you see that? You see that? You see the the pronoun change there, how he changes from I, based upon his works, based upon his efforts. In verse 15, it's all of a sudden, it's now God's work starts first. Notice this phrase, but when God who set me apart. Oh, you got to love that phrase, that little preposition, but. There's a lot of theological information in just that little preposition there, but. There's a humongous contrast here. Conjunction. Some of you are looking at me weird like, that ain't a preposition. That's not, you are right. That is a conjunction. But I'm glad to see everybody was listening. Gotcha. I see that head nodding in the back. Gotcha. No, I'm kidding. Okay. There's this conjunction, but. There's a lot of theological significance behind this word. It demonstrates one thing was one way, and now there's a contrast. Something completely different. And on every level, it is completely different. One is based upon Paul trying to become self-righteous. The next one is that God makes him righteous. One is Paul is so focused on his traditions, upon his religion, upon his ability. The next one is just based upon Christ. And Christ was revealed in him so that he may preach him. The message in which he deals before was the traditions of his ancestors, and now he is dealing with Christ, that I may preach him among the Gentiles. In verses 13 and 14, it is the ancestral traditions of those things passed down. In verses 15 through 17, it is not. It is that he received it from God and that he was not taught these things from man. The contrast is humongous here, friends. Humongous significance here. Humongous contrast. But when God who set me apart. This phrase for set apart means to appoint someone for a particular task. It's very similar to the word predestined. There was this predestination of Paul. And notice that this is not based on Paul's efforts in verses 13 and 14. Because there's a contrast. That's what Paul was doing before. There was really nothing in Paul that God would say, well, I need this guy on my team. In fact, there was everything in Paul that says, this guy does not belong on my team. And it demonstrates that this is on the basis of God's grace alone, because he says, when God who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, this is not taking into account what Paul would become. This is taking account upon God's own purpose. Before he had done anything good or bad, he was in his mother's womb, before he had done anything. This word predestination really has a lot of people getting upset. If you really want to create a real controversy, just go to a Bible study sometime and go, predestination. And next thing you know, there will be a war for like 4 years. I've seen it. I've done it just to see if it works. And there's a lot of confusion about this word. Now, the word predestination is actually used 6 times in the New Testament. And I'd like to look at this word and then talk a little bit about the sovereignty of God and his calling. And I want to just say this before we even get into the subject. There is going to be something that happens, and it happens inside of me every time I think about the sovereignty of God and I hear somebody talk about the sovereignty of God. There's going to be this tension between man's responsibility, isn't man held responsible, and God's sovereignty, right? There's always this tension, and this tension always happens in me. And my advice, my pastoral advice, is this: embrace the tension. You're not God. You can't fully figure this out. And anyone who suggests that they can fully figure it out is both arrogant and a liar. We are not God. We cannot fully understand this. And so when the Bible teaches two things that seem opposite in our mind, just realize they're opposite in our mind and not opposite in reality. Embrace that tension. Because I think the Bible is very clear that man has a real will. And God is absolutely sovereign. And I'd like to show this to you. So, let's go to Acts chapter 4. our little excursion. We'll start in Acts chapter 4. Now remember, this is the apostles. After they were threatened and released and beaten, they were praising the Lord. They were praising the Lord that they were persecuted, that they were considered worthy for suffering for the sake of Christ. And in the midst of this, they continue to pray for boldness. And notice what happens here and what is said in Acts chapter 4. And let's start in verse 27. It says, "For truly in this city," now this is their prayer, "for truly in this city, they're gathered together against your holy servant, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." This suggests that God, before time, set out what was going to happen. And he said, look, on the one hand, it was you appointed this to happen, and these people caused it to happen. Luke almost seemingly introduces two thoughts together and does absolutely nothing to reconcile them to the human mind. That on the one hand, God is absolutely sovereign and his purpose will stand, and that man is responsible. And he just leaves it. But notice that word predestined. It means to set out a border beforehand. So whatever God wants to do, he's going to do, and whatever he has purposed to be done, which he set beforehand, will be accomplished. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul will use this phrase numerous times, and one of the places that he uses this is in Romans chapter 8. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Notice what is said here. It says, "As we know that God causes all things to work together." Now, notice this phrase, he causes all things. We as Christians do not believe in what's known as fatalism, that there is some sort of cold, predestined purpose that is impersonal, that just was set into motion at the beginning of time, and God just kind of sits back and laughs at us trying to fight against this fatal fatalistic outcome. That is not what is described here. Rather, what's described here is a God who's involved in all these circumstances, causing these circumstances to come together to what he defines as good. And notice that this good is to those who love God, and then notice, to those who are called according to his purpose. Therefore, that good is the glory of God, because it's for his purpose, it's for those who love him. But there may be an immediate question, at least with me when I read this, is who are those who are called? How do I know if I'm called? Well, then notice the next verse. It says in verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew." Now notice this. One, it's for those whom he foreknew. This is not that he foreknew everyone. This is not a universal foreknowledge. Notice that it is personal. Those whom he foreknew. This is not just a preordaining of certain circumstances to happen. Like he just gave the circumstances and you act a certain way in the circumstances and he would kind of guess that's how you would be. Notice that it is particular people that are foreknown. This word for foreknown just isn't that he just looked down the future, but rather has the real idea of knowing something intimately. To know something intimately. And then notice what he says next. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." So notice that there is a connection between this foreknowledge of God and this predestination of God. So if a person is foreknown, then they are predestined. We can't suggest that this is a universal foreknowledge because not everybody is predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And notice that is what predestination is, that there is a certain boundary, and it looks to the end. Predestination always looks to the end. God sees the end from the beginning. And do not think that he just ordains the end and not the means to get to the end. He also ordains the means to get to the end. So he predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. So only those who are foreknown are predestined, and only those who are predestined are those who are called.
Well, how do you know who's called? Well, it's these whom he called, he also justified. So those who are justified are the ones who are called. They are the ones that are predestined, and they are the ones that are foreknown. What does Paul say about justification in the book? He says that we maintain that man is justified by faith. Those people who place their faith in Christ, these are the ones who are called according to God's purpose. And then notice maybe the greatest mystery of all in this text. And it says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is past tense. This means that right now, from God's point of view, you are already positionally glorified. It is as certain that you will be in heaven and glorified and have your glorified body. It is as certain as your next breath. It's held by God's hand and by God's power. You are now glorified. You could go to somebody and say, this is what a glorified body looks like. Because I'm already glorified in Christ. This is who I am. This is who I am. I'm already glorified. Think about how amazing that is. Not the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, foreknew us. That's mind-boggling. And then the fact that he would predestine us, that's even crazier. And then he would call us and justify us, and then he would glorify us. So therefore, everyone that is glorified was those who were foreknown. Now, Paul also talks about this in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Go with me to Ephesians, chapter 1. He talks about this word predestination twice in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And notice what he says here in verse 4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the choice of God happened before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So God chose us before anything had happened, that we would be holy and blameless in Jesus Christ before God. Then verse 5, in him he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Notice that there's this predestination of the adoption of sons. That's us. He adopted us before the foundation of the world. Now, we didn't apprehend that adoption until we placed our faith in Christ. But that adoption is as sure as God is faithful. And then go with me to verse 11 as Paul goes through all of these wonderful, wonderful truths. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, also we have obtained an inheritance. Well, that's amazing. Think about what we said last week about how despicably depraved we are as human beings outside of Christ. And then the fact that God would not only save us, make us righteous on the basis of Christ, give us a church, give us the Holy Spirit, give us the Bible, but then he would glorify us and give us an inheritance, which is none other than Jesus Christ himself. It says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, underlining all of this predestination, and very clearly the Bible teaches that the believer is predestined. You can't argue the word. The word's there. We're predestined. On the underlying of this is we thinking of God's sovereignty. And when we talk about the attribute of God's sovereignty, what we're suggesting is we're saying that God has the right and power to rule over his creation, over all things. He has the right and power to rule in every area, at any time he desires. Now, allow me to read a whole bunch of verses that demonstrate this. I would have you turn to this, but we'd be here to the rapture, which would be great. I'd love that. But for the sake of the argument and for the sake of time, just allow me to give the Bible reference and read. And I'm going to be reading a lot, so get your ready ears out. First, the Bible depicts God as the only and absolute king of the universe who rules over all and does whatever he pleases. Exodus 15:18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. It's your dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Psalm 22, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Not only does the Bible teach this, but it also teaches that God retains the right to govern all events, actively and passively, and he chooses what will happen and what will not happen. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Job 42:2. This is Job's conclusion of the book. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Isaiah 45:7. I am the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Even the smallest matters are under God's sovereignty. Proverbs 16:33, the lot or dice is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Even your plans that you have this afternoon are still in the sovereign hand of God. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Proverbs 20:24, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? Even great events of mighty kingdoms are sovereignly under the hand of God. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. You see in the chapter of Isaiah 45 where God specifically tells Cyrus, who was not born at that time, exactly what he's going to do and exactly how he's going to do it. God is also sovereign over all disabilities. Exodus 4:11. The Lord said to him, being Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Even the actions of the wicked. Genesis 45:5. This is Joseph. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Then later on when he's talking to his brothers in Genesis 50 verse 20, notice what he says. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Psalm 76, verse 10. For the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath, you will gird yourself. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Acts 2:22-23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice in that particular text, God had a particular predetermined plan, and that was going to happen. But in that predetermined plan, he used the wickedness and the real will of man. And thus, when we argue who put Jesus on the cross, we could say ultimately first it was God the Father that put Jesus on the cross. God crucified Jesus. We could say secondarily that man crucified Jesus. But not only the bad deeds, but even the good deeds. John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, I will give you. Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Even our own salvation is part of God's sovereign plan. If God is not sovereign over salvation, then what else is he sovereign over? Acts 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. I love that. Isn't that great? As many as were appointed to eternal life. They were appointed before the foundation of the world for eternal life. And they believed. It was a real belief. We can look at Romans chapter 9. Let's go to Romans 9. There's some important things here in Romans 9. Because this is really what we're talking about when we talk about Paul. It's not just that God is sovereign over all things. We're talking about how God is sovereign over a particular thing, over the salvation of Paul and the calling of Paul. That God has the right to say to Paul, before he had done anything right or wrong, good or bad, to say, you will be this because I determined you will be this. Romans chapter 9. Notice where he is in verse 6. Let's start in verse 6. It says, but it's not though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descend from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand. So notice Paul calls out the fact that they weren't even born yet, but so that it would stand on the basis of God's choice alone. And not because of works, but because of him who called, it was said of her, the older will serve the younger. Just as written, Jacob I've loved and Esau I hated. Well, then you ask the question, well, how's that fair? How's that fair for your Esau? Well, that sounds like a bum raw deal, doesn't it? I didn't do anything. He hated me. Notice Paul's response. I think he anticipated this. He says, what shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. Saying, is God just? God's unjust then. There's no justice with God. And what did Paul say? Be quiet. That's essentially what he says. Be quiet. And then he quotes this passage and he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills. It doesn't depend on the man who wills something to happen. It doesn't. Or on the man who runs. It doesn't matter if you run and you will and you want to be with God as much as you want. It doesn't matter. It doesn't depend on that. But it depends on God who has mercy. That's grace, isn't it? It's solely on the basis of God. It's not on merit. If it was by merit, then it ceases to be grace. Oh. And then notice what he says. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Well, how fair is that? Then how can I do anything? How can you say that I have a real will if God just determines this stuff before anything happens? I think Paul anticipated this, because notice what he says in verse 19. You will say to me, why do you still find fault? Who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Doesn't God have that right, just as the potter has the right? What right does the construction paper that my son made a hand monster yesterday, what right does that construction paper have to say to Ezra, why'd you make me like this? And then another one is used to be hung on the refrigerator. Why? Why can't I be the one that's on the refrigerator? Who are you, piece of paper? Same thing. Who are you? If God decides to do this, he's God. You say, but isn't there a real will? Of course, we saw that. We saw that. So how do we reconcile that? I don't know. There's a tension there, right? Great. You know what that means? You know what this means to me? I'm not God. And I didn't make this up. And I can't figure it out. And you can't figure it out. That's great. There's still a sense of wonder now, isn't there? Isn't that awesome? Now I can praise him going, I don't even know how I was saved. I don't even know that truth. I just know I was. I believed he chose me. Both are true. I don't know. Praise God I came. Somehow I came, and I came, and I'm here. One time a lady went up to Spurgeon and said, how do I know if I'm elect? And I love Spurgeon's response. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and woman, you'll be part of the elect. I like that. Because it demonstrates that she was part of the elect if she believed. He also used another illustration that when we get to heaven, there will be a sign in front of the door, all who may enter, come in. And when you walk through the door and you look back at the door, it says, welcome the elect of God. Let's go back to Galatians. Notice what he says in verse 15. But when God had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and he called me through his grace. Here again is the sovereign grace of God. And God was pleased to call Paul, not because he got Paul, not because Paul was a good get, not because Paul was a theological game changer. God was pleased because it was according to God's purpose. God was pleased to call Paul through his grace. That's the first thing, is God's grace. The second aspect is, notice that he becomes his divine spokesman in verse 16, to reveal his son in me. Paul didn't want Christ. There was nothing in Paul's behavior that said, I want to be part of Christ's team. I want to love Jesus. He was trying to snuff out the name of Jesus. In fact, Jesus had to meet him on the road of Damascus and hit him with blinding light. Had to completely rearrange his world and intervene into his world and invade his world. And Jesus was made known to Paul. Why? So that I might preach him. Paul understands perfectly who he is now. He understands that his sole purpose in life is to glorify Jesus Christ. And he knows that he is to glorify Jesus Christ amongst the Gentiles. It is not that Paul decided to go to the Gentiles because he could twist the scripture to somehow make him into this new religion where he becomes pope, as the Judaizers were suggesting. He's saying, no, Christ was revealed to me when I was in my darkest pit of depravity, so that in me, Jesus Christ will be even more glorified. That I may go to the Gentiles who were far off and preach to them the wonderful grace of Jesus that reaches even to the Gentiles. Friends, there is no one in this world that is beyond the grace of God. And if you believe that, then we should act like that, and we should preach the gospel to everything that moves. Because that's the grace of God. That's the type of God we have. And Paul says, look, I didn't get this from the Jerusalem Evangelical Theological Seminary. You know, the fighting Jets. You get that? Jerusalem, you get it? I didn't go to that seminary. I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to the apostles. I didn't get that from them. I didn't. But I went away to Arabia. I went the opposite direction. And then I came back to Damascus. Now, next week we'll talk about the timeline. But for our purposes right now, I want you to realize that Paul realizes that Christ was revealed to him so that he may preach Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And that's what he was called to do. He was called to do something for the Lord. And what a marvelous thing it is that we who are depraved get the opportunity to even say the name of Jesus. I remember when I was in Bible school, and we would listen to people talk during testimony times. And people would inevitably share their testimony of how they came to know the Lord. And there was one guy who embellished his testimony. He made his sin sound worse. Like, he made up stuff that he wasn't a part of. And this has happened throughout the ages. Like, there's people that have said, yeah, I used to be a Satanist, and they didn't know anything about Satanism, but they said, I was a Satanist, and so Jesus saved me out of that. And there was this thing, I need to make my sin sound so much more worse. I think this comes from a bad theology. Our sin is already terrible. When I was 4 years old, I was the worst in the world. I was a viper. I was a baby snake. I was a son of Satan. I smelled like sulfur, friends. I was terrible. So were you. Every single person that's not in Jesus Christ, that wasn't in Jesus Christ and is not in Jesus Christ, you are the worst. You are wicked and evil. You don't have to make that up. That's what you are. But isn't it great that when we understand conversion correctly, that it's by God's grace, that all of a sudden now when we talk about our conversion story and going, yeah, I was a sinner, I disobeyed my parents, that is just as wicked as being part of a Guatemalan motorcycle gang selling biker meth to elementary kids. It's the same thing. It deserves equal judgment. But God saved you by his grace. He awoken you and invaded your life and caused you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And he has given you a life here. He has given you a place to worship here, a place to serve here. He's given us an opportunity to share the gospel here. This is the place he's called us to be. Astoria, this is our sod. This is our place. This is the place we're called to preach the gospel. It is great that there are missionaries that are called to other places, and we pray for them and we support them. But our job here is Astoria. This is our sod. He has called us to share the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus Christ to every single person we come in contact with. Whether they're a believer or a non-believer, we are to glorify in Jesus Christ. We are to revel in our weakness. Why? Because in our weakness, Jesus is made so much more stronger and saying, I was terrible and couldn't do this, but Jesus gave me the ability to do this. I couldn't believe him. He allowed me to believe. So this week, meditate on this wonderful conversion of yours. Think about how terrible you were before Jesus. And then think about who you are now in Jesus. And then, the next person you talk to, praise Jesus together for his wonderful, matchless grace that stretches down to you. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for texts like this that cause us to see who you are and how you are great and you are mighty and you are strong and you are sovereign, and that you invaded my life and allowed me to see your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, 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 thank you for all that you've done in my life. And I thank you for all that you've done in everyone else's life here. Father, may we understand our salvation correctly, and may we glorify your son Jesus in everything that is said, everything that is thought, and everything that is done. Amen.